A word of prayer. Father, thanks for this evening. Thanks for these folks. Thanks for the opportunity to open up your word. And Father, I pray that as we do so, it's something we can focus on, give our minds to, and benefit from the time together. We appreciate as we open up Romans here and get into it, that you're trying to communicate some very special, important information to us as you establish us in our faith with this book. And so I pray that we will just be able to understand and appreciate and apply the things that we're learning as you would have us, Father. Thanks again for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's open up to Romans chapter 1. And we've completed the introduction so far to this book. And you may not think that's a big accomplishment. I think it's kind of a big accomplishment. Let's just read down through the introduction. And refamiliarize ourselves with where we've been. It begins, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. We've covered about that far. And as we begin this evening, I just want to open it up real quick and say, do you have any questions about what we've covered? Is there anything that sticks in your mind as we read down through that? Maybe doesn't sit right. Maybe not completely comfortable with.
Well, no, I'm not comfortable. But the spiritual gift, I always thought would be the Holy Spirit. But you really think it's Romans? Just the letters itself?
maybe both. Actually, I'm glad you brought that up. We were going to talk about that a little bit in review. Mm-hmm. The spiritual gift issue there in verse 11. I'd almost have to agree with you that maybe it's both. And the reason why I say that is because I believe that specifically that refers to the doctrine or the information that Paul gives in the book of Romans. Okay, and so that's what I think it is. But that material is I can say the Holy Spirit uses that material. For the Holy Spirit to live and move and dwell in us and perform the things that He wants to perform in our lives, He needs some material to work with. And so when we get the doctrine of Romans inside of our hearts, He's got some material to work with. And so the Holy Spirit then can use that information to start quickening us to a new life and to the kinds of things that God would have us be doing and thinking and be about the business of. So then the Holy Spirit has a chance to really work inside of you. Does that make sense to you? Okay. I do believe it's the information given, technically, that the spiritual gift is. But it's God's information. This is Spirit information. This is information that comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the author of this. And it's through Paul that the Holy Spirit wrote this information for our benefit. And it's the information that He can then use inside of us to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. So you're right to see a connection. Let's review just a bit of what we did talk about. Mindy brought up spiritual gift issue. I was going to talk about that. Why did Paul want to travel to the Roman saints? What was he says very expressly that he really wanted to travel to them, and he was praying about it. What was establish them Yeah, and we talked about spiritual concrete last time, right? Danny brought that up. And it was the idea that, yeah, he's going to establish them in the faith. And so that was his purpose. That was what he wanted to do. And as such, he describes that in verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And we see that mutual faith issue is pretty important for any believer today during the dispensation of God's grace. If we're going to have mutual faith with someone, we probably wouldn't have mutual faith with Paul. God chose Paul to give us the information. And so we need to have that establishment done by him and through him. And in order to really understand the information God wants to give us today. And we talked about that issue then in verse 13 and 14 of how Paul then goes on to say, now I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. And what is it that Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of? He says that he purposed to come unto them. Obviously, he wants them to understand he wanted to get there. But what's really behind him saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this issue? What is he really concerned about? Okay. About what specifically, though? I mean, he wants them to be sure that they're not unaware of something specific. And he says that I meant to come to you and I was not able to. And it kind of goes back to what? The purpose of his visit, right? Jason said the purpose of his visit was to establish them. And then he says, and I don't want you to be ignorant, that I tried to do that. And then he goes on to say, I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He says, I'm a debtor. I have a debt to pay. I have a responsibility to take care of. And I think what he's really talking about is, I don't want you guys to be ignorant that I have a responsibility to get you established. That it's Paul's job to get them established. And even though he hasn't been able to make it to them, that doesn't relieve him of his responsibility. Does that make sense? That he still has that responsibility to get them established and to get them in the faith and grounded in the truth. And I think that...
Not caring about establishing them.
Right. That he was still very interested in getting that job done for them specifically, even though he hadn't been able to yet. Yeah.
Whether I like it or not, I have to do this.
Well, I think it is kind of that way. I think he thinks about it that way. He looks at it and says, I'm a debtor. I need to get this job done, and I want to get it done for you guys. I haven't been able to visit you yet, but I still want to do it, and I need to do it. And so then, what does he decide he's going to do about that? What verse 15 kind of speaks to it, yes? Essentially, what he decides is he's going to communicate the truth to them through this epistle, doesn't he? He decides, instead of being able to visit you, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to get there, so I'm going to write a letter. And then I'm going to give you the information in this letter, right? And that's really what he's saying in verse 15. He's just saying, so, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. And so he says, okay, guys, I've purposed to come into you. I haven't been able to get there, but I'm going to fulfill my responsibility to you by communicating this information through this letter. And so that's kind of where we ended last time. And I do want to speak for just a minute about the discussion we kind of had about some of those things. I hope I wasn't being negative or too, I guess just negative about our mine or yours or anybody's past church experiences. What I was trying to do is simply have us reflect about this issue and reflect on, is Paul's concern valid or not? You know, has this become an issue? Is it an issue at all in church today where people may not be aware of his unique role in establishing us in truth? And I guess I just want to speak for myself. As I reflect on that, I would have to say, yeah, and the things that I've been involved in, there's been some ignorance of that. There's been some unawareness of Paul and the special role that he plays. And so that's all I was trying to get. I hope you guys didn't feel that as I was trying to, you know, throw anybody under the bus or speak negatively or anything. I'm just trying to get us to reflect on our experience and just think about it from Paul's concern valid. Is it all an issue? But I wasn't trying to be too negative. Just reflecting. I think Paul's concern here is a valid concern. And I think it's something that he knew, even as he began his ministry, there was quite a bit of challenge to his authority. There was quite a bit of challenge to him doing and speaking the things that he was doing. As we saw in the book of Acts, there was already a ministry underway, and it was moving forward. And the 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the rest, were doing something, and they were moving somewhere, and they had a goal in mind, and they were performing according to the plan. And then all of a sudden, things changed. And if we remember, they had to deal with Paul and what he was doing, and they had to recognize, okay, Paul, we see what God's doing with you. That's great. We're going to give you the right hand of fellowship. You go do what you're doing with the heathen, and we're just going to minister to the circumcision. We're going to minister and focus our ministry where it's been, to Israel. And really, at that point, I think they begin to limit it to believing Israel as they try to hold things together and give people the rest of the information they needed to just kind of deal with what was going to happen as God would resume the program. And so they focused their ministry there and said, Paul, you go do what you're doing. We recognize God's working with you. Go ahead and do that. And so they made a separation in their ministries at that time. And so, you know, but still, even though they had recognized Paul had an uphill battle everywhere he went to try to establish that the message he was giving was from God. And, you know, it's, I think it's something that God could have only done once. You know, it doesn't really work to appear out of the blue, totally unexpectedly, and give a brand new set of information to someone. You can only pull that trick once, because then you've got people like Joseph Smith, or who else has claimed to have visions, kids, in history? Yes?
Muhammad?
Uh-huh. Yeah, who else? Yeah?
Joan of Arc.
Okay, Joan of Arc started having visions. She didn't write a text, but yeah. But there's people, right, who claim, hey, I got a brand new revelation, and I'm going to give some new information. Well, it's been done once, and it was for a specific purpose, but I don't think that's the way, you know, I think it's complete now. It's all packaged and it's good to go. So anyway, but again, it's kind of a hard thing to defend. Okay, well, we need to get going then with the gospel message that Paul wants to preach here, and that's what he begins to do right off the get-go here in verse 16, 17, and following. And so he makes that decision to write the letter. He tells them he's going to preach the gospel to them, and that's what the content of this letter really is about. Notice there, verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Notice now the succession of fours. Verse 16 begins with four. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Verse 19, because. Verse 20, for. Verse 21, because. And then verse 22 and 23, professing and changed. And then verse 24, wherefore. And if you look down, I just want to point you to the fact that Paul begins the argument. Okay? He begins arguing the point. And Noah, this kind of goes back to what you were talking about earlier. He begins to lay down that airtight argument about this issue, and we kind of need to be able to follow that logic through. It's not ununderstandable, but we do kind of have to pay attention. And what I'm pointing you to there is just to say, Paul's starting to make the case. Okay, and so he uses four a lot because he's supporting, he's explaining, he's giving other evidence, and he goes and he just really gets into the argument of the gospel now. And verse 16 gives us a clear definition of what the gospel is and what it does. and how we can access the benefits of the gospel. Then verse 17 talks about how the gospel operates, explains kind of the workings of that, and how it, how just kind of how the gospel works. And then verse 18 on down, and really, guys, verse 18 through to the end of, almost to the end of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 26, is this one kind of long-running argument about the way to be justified in the eyes of God. And so it deals with those three issues of our wrath worthiness before God, how we have no means available to us on our own of changing that wrath worthiness, and then how God did something to meet us in our need and to supply us with what we needed to remove the wrath worthiness from us and give us His righteousness. And so he has this argument about those three points that starts in verse 18 and it goes all the way down to chapter 3, verse 26. And we're going to preview some of that tonight. Okay? But that's where we're headed. All right, verse 16 then. Let's pick it up there and get moving. Verse 16, Mindy mentioned verse 16 last week and she said, oh, I hope we get there because I really like that verse. And we didn't quite get there, did we? Mindy, what do you really like about that verse?
Oh, just the proclamation of not being ashamed for the gospel. It's pretty cool. You know, too many people today, I think, are afraid to say because of criticism.
Ah, okay. Okay. So you're talking about verse 15 then, aren't you? Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 16. Yes.
I'm not ashamed, and I like that.
Yeah. He does. If I'm honest, there's some times when I am ashamed. And I don't like that.
Why are we?
When I go through the steps of reflecting on what the person really needs and what it does for them, like he explains here, that it's the power of God unto salvation, it takes away some fear. There's a verse, and I was looking for it, and I missed it, but it says, "Perfect love casts out fear," and I think that's the issue. When we love people and we really want to meet them at their need, and we know that need is, and we know the gospel meets that need, then there's no fear. But when you think of ourselves and the ramifications of being rejected or something like that, a stigma, then that's when the fear comes in. And I have to just be honest that there's some times when I think those things, and it's fleshly, and it doesn't add up, but there are times. But yeah, you're right. And I love that about Paul. Paul suffered much for the gospel. And I shouldn't expect to have any different experience, I don't think. So Paul begins by saying that very thing, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what Paul just did there is he says, okay, guys, the gospel of Christ is, and I'm going to abbreviate here, gospel of Christ equals, what does it equal? Gospel of Christ is something. What is it? All right. It is the power of God unto salvation, right? Wow. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Now, then it becomes specific and it says, there's only certain people who are going to access that power. How do you access the power? What's the access point for that power of God?
Leave it.
Yeah. I should say belief, shouldn't I? Belief. So he gives you this nice definition of what it is, and then he says how you access that. And then he says something else we'll deal with in just a second. But let's look at this first. The access point is belief. Belief is simply trusting in something to be true. Even when you may not be able to stand on it, You may not be able to sit on it or handle it or eat it or something like that. But you trust it to be true based on authority and based on reasonableness. Okay? And so he says you believe it. That means there's an absence of something else. What is that something else? What does belief leave out? Well, it does leave out unbelief. But what else? I mean, what bigger other realm is there? If there's belief on one side, on the other side there's... Well, okay, disbelief. How normally do you access things? How normally do you access things? Do you have to... Well, I guess I'm not being very clear. Yeah, yeah. Normally we pay some money for things. Normally we work for things. Normally normally you do something to procure things. This is procured by no doing. See, those are the two realms I'm talking about. Sorry if I'm just... No, because I think there's pretty good basis upon which we believe. It's not that there's a lack of proof. Well, in a way there is. I mean, you can't look at me and say, hey, that guy's going to heaven, right? I mean, you can't do that. And I can't do that about you or anybody else. So there is a lack of maybe that kind of visible proof. But what I'm saying is there's two realms. There's works and there's belief. Okay? Does that make sense to you? I know I wasn't being very clear. Sorry. Well, I don't say it's blind. I would say it's faith. Yes, it is faith. But it's standing on something very real. The Word of God and the testimony of God. That's yeah, yeah. God's the authority, and there's some really good reason to back it up, okay? But what I'm saying is it does exclude works. It does exclude the doing, all right? So, that's how we access it. Well, what is it? It's the power of God unto salvation. Jason, what's a good physics definition of power?
Oh, great.
Come on.
It's the ability to do work.
Thank you. It is, isn't it? And we measure that in what?
Newton's
horsepower. What else?
Volt.
Do volts have?
No. Volts is the potential.
Ah, yes. Volt. Isn't amps?
Amps is the work, but then combined is power.
Ah, okay. Aha.
So volts is the potential. So you think of it like volts is how big the dam is.
Right.
And amperage current is the amount of water coming out at the bottom of the dam. You can do so much work with it, but that's just how much water is coming in.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. So, going back to your definition, power... Exactly, and sometimes...
It comes in
very handy.
Very rarely, unfortunately.
It's the ability to do work. That's what power is, right? What's the work? Salvation. Salvation's the work, right? Oops, I'm pointing back to power. This is what the work is. It's going to accomplish something for us, our salvation. Now, this we have to be careful and define as well, because salvation, all salvation means is the preserving of, the keeping you from some harmful experience or some harmful end or harm in general. It's keeping you or saving. Yeah, that's what it means, salvation. It means to protect you from something. Okay? But it doesn't tell you exactly what you're being protected from. Let me give you a couple examples of this, and you're gonna say, well, Dan, you're being awful nitpicky, and I'll say, yes, I am. But I think when we read in Scripture, there's more than one kind of salvation. And we want to make sure that we're talking about the right one. And we're talking about the one that he's talking about. Okay? That we're thinking about the salvation that he's specifying when he talks about this. Let me give you a couple examples. And we'll just use Paul's epistles themselves to talk about different salvations. Turn with me in the same book here to Romans chapter 8. And let me just point this out to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Paul says something interesting, using the same term, the same root word of save. He says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What salvation is he talking about there? What are we being saved from by hope there? Being impatient? B. What we have to do is, well, we kind of have to back up a little bit. Notice back in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And he talks about how we are going to suffer some things today, but they're not worth comparing with the glory that God is going to give us in eternity. And he talks about how the sufferings allow certain things to take place. And then he goes to verse 22 and he says, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body." And so he's talking about us experiencing some things here in the flesh that are sufferings. And he's saying, we're going to be left here to suffer some things. Just because you got saved doesn't mean God takes you off the planet to be with Him immediately. He's got some other things He wants to do with you. And so you're going to suffer some things. You're going to experience some things. And some of them won't be very, very pleasant. But, he says, we are saved by hope. He says, knowing the hope that we have saves us from the ill effects of the sufferings. It saves us from the sufferings taking over and ruining our faith. And casting us down and making us not want to continue on. Okay? And so that's what he's talking about when he talks about this saved. Now, I know we haven't studied that yet, but we will. But let me just make the point to you here. He's not talking about saving you from hell in this verse. Okay? He's not talking about that at all. He's not talking about saving you from death and the ill effects of death. He's talking about something different there. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We'll see another salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Oh. Does that mean that women have to have babies in order to be saved from damnation? Or, I should say more specifically, the damnation of hell? Gotta have a quiverful, huh? No, it doesn't. Okay, let me just say right off the bat, no, it doesn't. It does say there is some salvation for them in certain things in childbearing. But the salvation there doesn't have anything to do with the debt and penalty of your sins or hellfire or anything like that. Okay? This protection and being kept from some evil is actually more about the way in which God has built women and how their participation in the family and in the role that only they can fulfill, which is quite frankly, a wonderful, needful thing for everyone in the world, that actually provides some protection from them against some things that they would be vulnerable to as far as deception and things like that. And specifically things where Satan, as you remember, chose to go through the woman to the man. And then after that, God made some changes and did some things. But again, all it's pointing out to is the fact that there's some safety for women in being mothers and in being doing the things that only they can do. And so, again, though, my point is it's not a salvation about, you know, death or hell or anything like that. And so, here in Paul's epistles, we've seen two other examples that have nothing to do with death and hell. Okay? And I want you to just dock of that in your mind. Realize when you come across the term salvation, it's real important to define what's being talked about. Because I think all too often we default to death and hell, right? And guys, we only looked at a few examples in Paul's epistles. You start going into Israel's scriptures, and the things that God was doing with them. There's multiple kinds of different salvations that are talked about there too. And so we always have to be real clear and real definitive about those terms. Now, when we come back here to Romans chapter 1, when he says the power of God unto salvation, yes, I believe it is talking about death and hell.
So you don't think there's any difference between the fact that you're using salvation and saved?
No, I don't. No. In fact, I'm sure we could find several examples of when he talks about saved. When he uses that term, and he means justification in God's sight, saved from death and hell. So no, I don't. I just think it's the term saved or the root save is something that can be used in different ways. But here, notice if you go down to the end of this chapter, Romans chapter 1, Paul talks, he ends the chapter with a list of sinful activity. And then verse 32 says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And there he really cites the issue of what the gospel of Christ saves us from and what the power of God is unto salvation is regarding. It is the issue of death and the penalty that death is. What did God tell Adam and Eve when he told them not to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil? What did he say would happen to them in the day that they ate thereof? "I shall surely die," right? And that is the result of sin. Death is the result of sin. And at death, after death, comes eternity, right? And so at death, we're separated from our bodies, we go one way or another. And the end of death is really a separation from God and the life that He gives us. That's what death is. It's a separation from the life that God has given us and from His goodness and from His glory. In fact, I want to point that out to you here. 2 Thessalonians, turn with me there real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul kind of describes this idea of what death really is.
How would he know? Did he see it?
What death is?
Well,
no, I don't. Well, actually, I think Paul did die, actually, but he didn't go to hell. Remember when he was stoned in Acts and they thought he was dead and they drug him out? I mean, people drug him out of the city and they literally stoned him and they left him for dead. They thought they killed him. And for all practical purposes, I think he was dead. But he went to heaven and he had a vision of the third heaven. But here, listen to this description that he gives, and maybe this will answer your question. 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, it's 2 Thessalonians. Turn it. Oh, did I tell you 2? Sorry. Now I'm getting confused. Verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." That, I think, is a pretty darn good description of what death really is. It is a separation from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Okay, it's a punishment that is everlasting, and it removes you from the goodness of God and from the things that He supplies us, and that is a just consequence for sin, but that. To just be clear, that I think is, of course, what he's talking about when he says unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. He's talking about saving you from death and that everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord that is a result of death. It kind of speaks to the point here, the feeling of separation, that issue of darkness, blackness. I mean, there's other ways of describing what death is, but I think in plain terms, that's what it's about. It's about a separation from God. And Adam and Eve kind of experienced that initial separation when he kicked them out of his presence, and he separated them from him. Now, he didn't physically kill them, but they did physically die later. There was a salvation for them, wasn't there? There was an immediate provision for them, and there was an opportunity to receive God's grace by trusting in his promise. So, okay, so there we are. That's what the gospel is and how you access it. And then in verse 17, Paul's, oh, I'm sorry, I'm skipping over something, aren't I? He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How do we understand that? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why am I in second place?
But he makes this mention in other places too. It's not the first time we've read this saying.
Oh, isn't it the instruction that God gave them?
In Acts he did it a lot, didn't he?
Isn't that the instruction God gave them though? God told them to take it to them first because they were the ones that he was originally trying to work with, was Israel, and so it's like he's giving them an opportunity, and since they didn't want it, he said, alright then.
Yeah, it was Paul's pattern, wasn't it? He would go to the synagogue and he would preach Christ as Messiah in the synagogue to the Jews. And then then undoubtedly there was a point at which they would reject. And then he would say, okay, lo, I go to the Gentiles. And then he would take his message and he would go to the Gentiles. And he would talk about the grace of God for the Gentiles. And so I think what he's describing here to the Romans is he never went to the Romans and he never preached in their synagogues. He never actually physically did that, but he's saying that was his pattern, and that's what he did do. Why? Well, there was a transition going on, right? There was a Israel's program where they were the people that God were working with, and the Gentiles were far off, and God was working just with Israel. And then all of a sudden, God says, nope, I'm going to set that program aside for a moment, temporarily, and I'm going to work with everybody. And I'm going to send this message of grace out to the Gentiles. Well, and so Paul, as the harbinger of that message, can I use that word? I think I can. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He took that out, and he said, okay, well, it's only fitting that I should go to the Jews and tell them first, Christ is your Messiah, and you have an opportunity to receive him. And if they don't want to receive that, then he would go to the Gentiles, and he would give the message there. And so I think during that transition, that was his practice, and it was only fitting. But remember, Paul at the end of Acts, we see where. Let me just point you over there. I mean, you don't really have to turn the page. Acts chapter 28. This is the final time where Paul tells this to the Jews. In my understanding, he says, verse 28. We're having dog trouble.
Chaos.
Dog chaos. Acts 28, verse 28. Paul says this again, speaking to a crowd of Israel. He says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And where was Paul when he says that? He was? When the Jews departed? Because they left. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 30 might give us a little more insight. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all kinds of man forbidding. He was in a hired house for 2 years. Why was he there? What was he? He was actually in prison in Rome. In prison in Rome. So when he writes to the Romans, he isn't there yet, right? And so when Paul writes to the Romans, his practice is still, I go to the Jew first, and I preach, and then I go to the Gentiles. When I go to a new region, that's what I do. And so as he writes this, I think that's what he's talking about. And I think after this experience here in Rome, when he actually is in Rome, and he gives this final declaration to these guys, I think preference is gone. And I don't think that to the Jew first and to the Greek exist today. In fact, you know, as we get into the information, Paul says very clearly, there's neither Jew nor Greek. and so forth, and there's no difference made any longer. But for a short transition period, while he started the ministry, he did do that. And it was simply, I think, a gesture of acknowledgement that Israel was God's special people at that, at just prior to what was going on. And so he wanted to take the message to them first. It's a good point.
Torah and all that stuff.
It's a very good point.
And they're like, what?
Mm-hmm.
Totally changed?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, that was
mm-hmm. And actually, Paul explains to us that it kind of worked toward the Jews' benefit. Because you know what happened when he says, okay, I'm going to go take the message of God's grace through Jesus Christ, and I'm going to preach it to the Gentiles. You know what that did? It provoked the Jews to jealousy. Paul says that in chapter 15 of Romans, actually. He says, I provoke them to jealousy because I'm taking the spiritual salvation that God had promised Israel and I'm offering it to the Gentiles. And now they're going, wait a minute. We were promised the Messiah. Right? And so it kind of provoked their spirit. You go, well, hold on. Well, maybe I do want to, maybe I need to think about that. So I think that's all that's saying. I don't think that's something that exists today, and I don't think we should start our missions in Jerusalem. I don't think that is teaching that. So, okay, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. All right, verse 17 comes along, and it explains kind of the how this thing operates, kind of explains the mechanics of it. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. What's the for explaining? It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. What? Well, let's say what the therein is first. What is he saying when he says for therein? What does that point us to? Yeah, I think it's the gospel. For therein, the gospel of Christ, right? For therein, in the gospel, which is what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he says, so therein, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. And I think he's talking about this verse 16. He's saying, look guys, I've just told you what it is. I've told you how to access it. And then it's going to save you from something. And then he says, so for therein, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he's giving some further explanation about how this power of God is at work. We know that the power is doing some work, and the work is saving you from death and hell, okay? Because right now as I stand, I deserve to go to go to hell because I'm a sinner. So, God has to do some work on my behalf so that I don't go there. And so verse 17 is explaining, okay, well this is how that this is the operation of that. And the operation is God's righteousness is revealed. When we put our belief in the power of God to save us, God's righteousness is revealed in that. And you know how it's revealed? It's revealed in us.
Us believing?
Yeah. Well, it's revealed in you.
It's revealed in me.
You get. God's righteousness, okay? You say, well, how do you know that, Daniel? Well, you're right to ask for some proof because you don't want to take my opinion for that. Turn with me to chapter 3 in verse 21 for just a minute. Paul says, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed, right? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. What happens when you believe the gospel? You know what happens when you believe the gospel? You are given the righteousness of God. It's given to you. It's imputed to you. And so God's righteousness is revealed in you when you express your faith in the gospel. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all. The righteousness of God is what comes upon all them that believe. So the operation here, he's explaining in verse 17 is, it saves you from death and hell because it There's a transaction that's made there. When you put your faith in the power of God through what Christ has done for you, then the transaction is made. And your debt of sin is traded for God's righteousness. What a transaction. Don't you wish more swap meets were that way? That's quite a transaction right there. But that's what he's saying is happening. Now you're going to say, well, what does it mean by faith to faith? From faith to faith. Well, I point you back to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The faith of Christ performed it, and we put our trust in him. And we'll talk about what that means. But I think what that means is Jesus Christ had to do something so that we could be given God's righteousness. He accomplished the work. And what we're doing is simply believing in it. And therefore, we get the benefit of it. Now, that's said very succinctly in a tight little package there in verse 17. But Paul goes on to explain it. So this is just a preview, okay? Well, if that doesn't all make sense to you, then I hope it will as we move on. Well, I would say this. Well, maybe Jason should explain it, but I would say it this way. The potential is there because he died on the cross and rose again. It's exercised when you believe it and when you get plugged into the, you know, when you plug your cord in, then you get the power. Like Kramer.
It's always there.
It's always there. The amps actually flow when you go, I believe that truth. And
you get the power.
going back to the... Yeah, that's a great illustration. Now, Paul supports this idea in verse 17 by saying, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay? So he just supported the idea of this transaction of God's righteousness being given to us on the basis of faith, by going back to a previous scripture and saying, hey guys, this is already written about. And he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so he actually quotes Habakkuk, which is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, when he says that. And so that's kind of interesting. It goes back to a prophet in Israel's history, and says, this has already been talked about, guys. The just shall live by faith. This is not a new issue. Let me ask you, how was Abraham justified in the eyes of God? Before that, even before then. You guys want to look back at it? Genesis chapter 15. How was Abraham justified? Abraham chapter 15 and verse 5, God brings Abraham outside, and he tells him, he says, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So he said, Abraham, look at the stars, see if you can count those things. I was out in a very remote part of Idaho last couple nights. Not last night, but the previous two. And it was amazing how many stars you could see on a clear night in a remote place in Idaho. It is pretty cool. But innumerable stars. And then he says, so shall thy seed be. Meaning you're going to have a multitude of children. And Abraham, what did he do? Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That is describing this transaction right here. God gave Abraham righteousness on the basis of his faith in what God said. Pretty cool. Now, Jesus Christ still had to die for Abraham. But for the time, he was right. He was given that righteousness. Christ hadn't died at the time. The potential, it wasn't standing waiting. God knew it was going to happen, but it hadn't been accomplished yet. So it still needed to be accomplished so that the debt of sin could be paid for. But as far as God was concerned, that was a done deal. And he was able to forbear until the death of Christ and say, Abraham, you're righteous. I've given you righteousness. So, and all I point that out to you is to say, Paul's not the first one to talk about this issue this way and say righteousness is given on that basis of faith, and that you're saved from the debt of hell and sin based on faith and faith alone. And therefore he quotes Habakkuk to support it. The just shall live by faith. That's in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And if you want to go back and look at that, you can. It's actually very interesting, but we don't have time to deal with it. I'll just say this about it. If you want to go back and look at it, it's cool to me to find out who he's talking about. He's actually talking about Nebuchadnezzar in Habakkuk there. Because he's talking about the Chaldeans coming in and they're going to wipe out Israel and they're going to destroy and they're going to do things. They're going to take Israel out and they're going to pull them into the land of Babylon and they're going to relocate, you know, the Judah. And Habakkuk is prophesying about these things. And he's actually kind of having a conversation with God where he's asking God, Lord, these guys are going to come into your land and they're going to destroy and they're going to do these things. And you know, how can you let that happen? And it's kind of this interesting interchange between God and Habakkuk. And in the middle of that, talks about the pride and the kind of arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. And right in that verse where it's talking about that issue of he's believing in a false god and he thinks these false gods are giving him the power to come in and conquer lands and do these things when really God's the one who's allowing those things to take place and making them happen. And Nebuchadnezzar's heart is lifted up and he's prideful. And it's right in that same verse as it talks about that. He says, but the just shall live by faith. And so God tells Habakkuk, look, I'm going to punish him for his pride, and I'm going to take care of Nebuchadnezzar, but the just shall live by faith. And if you know the story, where do you go? You go to Daniel, right? And you read that story, and you see that God does take care of Nebuchadnezzar. And what has happened? What happens to Nebuchadnezzar? You guys remember? Remember how he gets lifted up with pride? He has this vision of the gold, the silver, the bronze, the, and then he builds the image of gold, and he. Right? It is a Babylon king guy. The Chaldeans and Babylonians are the same thing. No. Mm-hmm. 7 years. Yeah, for 7 years. He went wild. he got removed from his kingdom. He went out. No. He became like a wild beast, and he ate grass, and his fingernails grew long, and his hair grew long, and he had like feathers on his back, and he was like insane, wild for 7 years, and then God brought him back to his senses and brought him back in, and it's an incredible story. It's really cool.
Seven,
yeah. It's I can't answer that question right now. There's a lot to it, but yeah. Yeah. 7 years he was out there. It's pretty amazing.
Yeah, he gave him to be born.
I
mean, like, that's how long,
right.
You know?
Right.
My life has changed a lot.
Right. The other really cool thing that happens to Nebuchadnezzar is he changes his mind about God. And I personally believe, you hear Nebuchadnezzar's words in Daniel. He actually speaks in that book. Really pretty amazing to think that a Babylonian king got in the Bible and his words are recorded for us. But it's pretty amazing.
But he's praising God.
But he's praising God, isn't he? And he's honoring God as the true and living God, the creator of the heaven and earth. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar got justified. That's just my guess, okay? But I actually believe that. I wouldn't really argue with anybody about it, but I do believe that he got justified. Maybe that's short-sighted and I need to learn some more, and that I probably do. So I'll just say that lightly. But it's just interesting to me to see that phrase attached to Nebuchadnezzar's experience and all the things that happened. So anyway, you can look at those things if you'd like. But the point is, Paul supports this issue of a transaction of God's righteousness being given to you by faith by saying, hey, it's written back here in the prophets, the just shall live by faith. So he's making the point, this is the way it works with God. You get righteousness based on faith. Okay? And even in Israel's program today, this is the way that it works. All right, now, then he jumps in Romans 1, verse 18, and he begins to give the gospel of Christ and begins to lay out the argument, the legal argument for the gospel. And let me give myself some room here. The rest of Romans chapter 1 all deals with the first point of the gospel. Okay? What? Is it time to quit?
Save room, but you have no time.
Yeah, room and no time. All right, let me just outline this real quick. 18 through 32 deals with wrath, worthiness. What that means is we are worthy of God's wrath. Okay? And so that's the first point of the gospel. The second point is Romans 2, verses 1 through 3, 20. That's about 3. Is it 19 or is it 20? Let me just check my notes real quick here. Yeah, it's 20. And that is, let me just say it very succinctly. There's no way out on our own from being worthy of God's wrath. Okay? And he argues that, and in those passages, he deals with every counter argument that could be brought up, and he deals with every objection that could be brought up to the charge of being worthy of God's wrath, and he answers them. Then in chapter 3, 21 through 26, he gives a very clear but fairly brief definition of God's provision. And what that comes down to is redemption in Christ. And he explains that through what Christ has done, he accomplished our way out of being worthy of God's wrath, because he took our place and he experienced God's wrath for us. So that's a brief outline of where we're going and what we're going to look at. I had hoped to kind of introduce this one a little bit more, but we're out of time. We'll get into that next time. Okay, any comments or questions about what we looked at? I know you guys are going to say, yeah, we only looked at two verses. So
in the beginning, nothing. I read 4, 4, 4, 4. And then as he's kind of wrapping it up in 3, he's like, therefore.
Yes. Yes. And he makes those concluding statements about, okay, this is what we conclude because of what we've seen. It's a tight woven argument. All right. Sorry, I've kept you a little late here. Let's close. Father, thanks for the time. Thanks for the discussion. And I pray for the weeks ahead that we'll get an opportunity to see these things clearly and just see this argument unfold and be established in this truth, Lord, as you would have us. We appreciate very much, without really being able to express it, our gratitude for Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and paying for the penalty of our sins. I pray that everyone here can rest in that truth, and we just appreciate his death on the cross and his resurrection that can give us new life if we'll just trust in what he's done. We appreciate it very much, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.